as we remember the sanctity of life, I want us to take just a little bit of time to pray. Because over those past 43 years, there are many mothers and fathers who grieve the loss of a child as they look back on the decision that they made. And we want to lift them up and to encourage them. So let's just take time right now to pray for them. Father, we know that life is precious. We know that each little one who is conceived is precious in your sight and created in your hand. And we know that there have been millions of children who have died. We just ask that you would comfort and strengthen those parents who felt they had no other choice. That you would extend your forgiveness, that they would be able to forgive themselves as they have walked through the regret and the hurt. And Father, that we would be able to stand up for others so that they would know there's another choice. Father, that's what I ask. In Jesus' name. I think we also need to take Nehemiah's example. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, Nehemiah began to repent for the nation's sins. Though maybe he didn't sin in the way that he repents of, he, as a leader, took responsibility. And I think we, as Americans, need to accept responsibility for the sins of the country and repent. Nehemiah 1:4 says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Life is sacred, and we need to take responsibility. And that may mean that we nationally, individually, accept the sins that Americans have committed against God and confess. But why is life so sacred? Life is sacred because God gave us the breath of life and because we are created in His image. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." And then Genesis 9:6 it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." That's why life is sacred. That's why life is precious, because God breathed into us life, and we are created in His image. Our society understands that life is precious. Oftentimes, and I've even said it myself, that we are really a culture of death. But I reevaluated that statement this week. So think with me for a moment. I really think that we are a pro-life society. We have Black Lives Matters. We have Blue Lives Matters. We have All Lives Matter. What's the theme? life is precious. Save a life. We won't get into the ins and outs of all of that. But they're promoting life. We have don't text and drive. Why? To save a life. Don't text and drive. It can wait. No life is worth a message. What's the message of society? Life is precious. We have organ donation. No, don't take them with you. No, be an organ donor. Because life is precious if you can save a life. We have suicide prevention. Save a life. Just spoke with a friend just last week. Her 19-year-old granddaughter committed suicide. What a sad situation. That her granddaughter felt no other option, that she had no hope in life. So I say, learn the signs. See those who are depressed or discouraged. And encourage them. Help them or give them help. We also have animal rights. You know, save an animal. If you can read that, when I look into the eyes of an animal, I don't see an animal, I see a living being. I see a friend. I feel a soul. So, there are people that, you know, the animal, we're very pro-life. We're a very pro-life society. I saw one t-shirt, though, that said, be kind to animals, or I'll kill you. It may have just been one person, but, you know, animals are a protected class, as we can see, you know, different, you know, eagles or whales or other, you know, potentially or becoming extinct animals are more protected than the baby number. And it's okay. If you want to be a vegetarian, I'm all for you. Go ahead. I'm just not going to. Because some animals are delicious. And I prefer to eat them. Because God has given me the right to do so. Also, in Genesis 9:3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. I mean, God has given us everything. It's okay to eat animals. Now, if you choose to be a vegetarian, that's okay. All right. Is that my delicious, did I tell my delicious, told my delicious story just a little too soon? Anyway. But life is precious, and our society knows that life is precious. Now, we still have the death penalty in 31 states. But over the last decade, states are moving towards the point of banning the death penalty. There were only 28 inmates on death row this past year that were killed via the death penalty. And so political correctness says that we have to save the life of a criminal because we got to protect life. But government is to punish the guilty to deter others from committing the same kinds of crimes. Well, that's biblically what it's supposed to be. Very similar to why you spank your children. Although society says we shouldn't spank our children. Because if you spank your children, you are teaching them aggression, and they won't know how to handle that, and they'll become aggressive. Well, I disagree with that. I think you discipline your children. The final step would be you spank them so that they understand. It helps engage their brain. You know, a swat on the backside engages the brain somehow, and they understand, oh, I shouldn't do that. Helps them learn to respect authority and rules. That's what the Bible says, Hebrews 12:10. God disciplines us. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, obviously, people abuse. I'm not promoting that. You have to discipline in love, in restraint. But God disciplines us, and it's painful. But what does it produce? It produces holiness. It produces righteousness. And that's what we want for our children. I think part of the problem with our society is that our society has forgotten the difference between an individual Christian's responsibility and God-given right of the government. Now, no individual Christian has the right to take the law into their own hands and delve out discipline. But the government does. That's what Romans 13 says. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Which falls right in line with what we read earlier in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds blood, his blood must be shed because he has killed someone that was created in the image of God. A seventh aspect of our society that is very pro-life, to be politically correct, is the new push for more gun control. There is a documentary entitled Armor of Light. It's coming out soon. They found a conservative preacher to begin to push gun control. This is what the preacher says. You can't be pro-life and pro-gun. He says those are inconsistent together. He says you can't trust yourself to know when to protect yourself and to take another life. And there are tragedies. We heard of one just a few weeks ago, the son getting out of school, crawling through the basement window, and the father shot him. Can't imagine the tragedy of that father's life. But we also have hero stories, like back in December over in Ohio, a mom who saved her family. There were three armed robbers who broke in, had her and her kids at gunpoint, and somehow she escaped, got her weapon, and started shooting. One robber died from his injuries. The other two were later caught. So I'd just like to ask this preacher, the mom who protected herself and her children aren't pro-life. Because you can't be pro-life if you're protecting your own life and the lives of others. I think you may have a little difficulty with that question. But this is what the preacher says. And I quote, "The gospel begins with God's love for every human and calls on Christians to be more Christ-like. At no time did Jesus use deadly force, although he once allowed his disciples to defend themselves with a sword. That permission came with a limitation on the number of weapons they could possess. Oops. You admit that Jesus said that the disciples could have a sword. So if the disciples can have a sword, why can't we have a gun? The scripture is Luke 22:36, and Jesus said this, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Sell your outer garment to stay warm with to get a sword." But the preacher says that, well, and I don't know that Jesus ever used violence or physical force either. But he also didn't say we couldn't protect ourselves. The gun control crowd, just like the gay marriage promoters, use a false argument. They say, Jesus never said. Well, the fact is, I just read scripture that Jesus did say you can have a sword. Unless they would say, well, you can carry a sword, but you can't carry a gun. I don't think that they're going to use that argumentation. But just like the gay marriage promoters said, well, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. Really? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus defined what marriage looks like. He doesn't have to define what marriage isn't when he defines what it is. So it's a false argument that gets used against Christians often. Well, Jesus never said it. Even if Jesus never said it in the red letters of your Bible, if it's in the Bible, then Jesus said it. Who is Jesus? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who inspired the human authors to write the scripture? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, the Trinity. I don't like that terminology, but we just sung about it. Say the Godhead, Trinity. God did. So whether or not it's in red letters, if it's in the scripture, Jesus said it. Which brings me to my final point. The only part of our political correct society that does not promote life is for the baby and the women. I think I've demonstrated that we're a very pro-life society. But we're inconsistent when it comes to the life of the baby and the women. An abortion advocate wrote this, "Though the term pro-life frequently makes the abortion rights advocating feminist in me cringe, mostly because so-called pro-life protesters seem to have no regard for the lives of women who need abortions." I think we have to change the narrative. And maybe we have changed the narrative and just some people haven't heard it. That is the furthest thing from the truth. That we are not concerned about the women. We're only concerned about the baby, but not concerned about the woman. Yet we're concerned about the woman and the baby. Again, to me, I think that's a false argument from the other side. But we have to change the narrative. We have to let anti-lifers understand that we are for the woman and the baby. Now, they may never understand, but we must try. If we acted like the early Christians, maybe we would convince them that we care about everyone. In Rome, when a baby was born, the baby was taken and laid at the feet of the father. If the father reached down and picked up the child, then the child was accepted into the family. But if for some reason the father looked at the child and thought they were weak or deformed or the wrong sex, and the father refused to pick up the child was taken outside, taken to the dump or to the wilderness to die. The Christians were terrified by what was going on. And so what would they do? They would go out to those locations and they would pick up the baby and they would adopt the baby and bring it into their own home. Until they got Roman law changed where they couldn't treat babies like that. That's basically infanticide, which for some time in America was legal also. But maybe if we would act like those Christians and to really take an active part in saving the child. Although statistics I read say that there are 36 couples for every one child that is adopted. There are so many couples that are willing and ready to adopt to the number of babies who put up for adoption. The good thing is, polls are showing that young people are more pro-life than their parents. Several states are showing and creating more legislation that restricts abortion and controls the clinics. And so maybe, just maybe, the millennial generation will complete the circle of a pro-life society where even the baby in the womb is protected from the point of conception. Life is sacred. And we need to make the most of life. And we need to enjoy life. And we need to fulfill God's will in life. If we are pro-life, then we also need to be pro-eternal life. That means we need to protect and to save as many as we can for eternity. Back to my uncle. Over the last, almost 30 years of ministry, I've done a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of sad funerals. I've done a lot of happy funerals. The sad ones are the hardest. When the person who has passed has no hope of eternity, of eternal life. And so you just try to comfort and encourage the family that if they turn to God, He will bring them comfort. My Uncle Ronald, back in 1997, how many of you were born after 1997? That's the correct question. Yeah, liars. Wow. Okay, that threw me. I didn't say 57. So in 1997, my uncle goes to the funeral home and he prepays and arranges his funeral service. Nearly 19 years ago, he prepared himself for death. Or at least his physical body. He knew he was going to die. He didn't have some, grander thought that, well, I'm not ever dying. He prepared for his physical death. And what is so sad is he did not prepare for eternal life. We cannot let people, without our attempt to help them, to prepare for a physical death and not for an eternal life. And that is our responsibility. And the older I get, the sadder it becomes, maybe because I realize more and more that death is coming. But it is sad. You've had relatives die that had no hope. You've had relatives die who never accepted Jesus. It's a sad situation. And we've got to do whatever we can so that doesn't happen to any more people that we know. Now, my uncle's girlfriend hard to call it an 80-year-old woman, you know, his girlfriend, but what it was. I may have offended her. Because I called a church down in Seymour, Indiana, and I said, here's this woman in grief. Could you reach out to her? Who knows? She may get mad that I sent a church after her. But she needs support. And she needs Jesus. And maybe someone locally will be able to reach out to her. I've told the story when, you know, I had witnessed to my parents for years and years and years. And I thought the last time I went down was around Christmas. And I said, I'm going to be bold one more time. And if they disinherit me, they disinherit me. But I cannot leave it on my conscience that I don't talk to them at least one more time. And you know the end of the story. I baptized them that weekend. It was a very exciting weekend. Maybe you have to come to the point that you're willing to lose everything. You're willing to lose that relationship. You're willing to lose and offend. I'm not telling you to be offensive in sharing the gospel. But maybe you have to become willing to lose that relationship in order to share the gospel. We cannot allow people not to be prepared to go into eternity. Maybe that's you. Are you prepared to walk into eternity? Is your family, are your friends, are your loved ones prepared to walk into eternity? It's our job to make sure that they're ready, to at least give them the opportunity to accept Jesus. You know the command, Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the question this morning is, are you prepared? And if you are prepared, are you willing to go help other people get prepared? But if you're not prepared, will you humble yourself? You want to know God, or else you wouldn't be here. Are you willing to humble yourself today? Are you willing to surrender your will to His will so that your sins can be forgiven? You have to give God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. As we sing this hymn of invitation, nothing but the blood.